All right, well, on the days that we have the congregational meeting, it has been our custom here for many, many years that the sermon time is often used to talk about issues related to our church, like in-house business. And in the past, this has included all sorts of things, from talking about changes that might be in the works to pep talks regarding areas that we could do better in, and so on and so on and so on. There aren't any big changes this year. At least nothing on the radar to talk about this time, and any pep talk I might offer would just be the same sorts of things that you have heard over and over and over, like let's try to get here on time, let's be careful with not spilling coffee, let's keep our children away from the sound equipment and musical instruments, let's be faithful in supporting the church financially, let's not be bashful about volunteering, and so on. See what I just did there? And I probably have given entire sermons on each of those at least several times. But for today, I thought I would do something a little different and talk about our Sunday morning liturgy. Now, the word liturgy conjures up images of a high church service and in an elaborate cathedral with extravagant worship where everything is very structured and formal and intentional, processions and chantings and various repetitive prayers and readings and so on. But as those in the nine class will tell you, the word liturgy, as we use it today, simply refers to the order of service in a Sunday morning worship time. And every church has an order of service, even informal evangelical churches like ours, and so every church has a liturgy of some sort. But admittedly, the word can be a little distracting, and so we generally just say order of service. So our worship service here is not high church, but it is intentional, tries to be intentional, and so I thought it might be worthwhile to go down the list of what we do and explain why we do it and why we do it the way we do it. And after this, we'll move on to that of observing the Lord's Supper. So before we dive into it, this might be a good opportunity to address or talk about the differences between the regulative principles of worship and the normative principles of worship. I think some of us here may be familiar with those terms. When someone mentions one, it's almost always in the context of contrasting it with the other. And this is mostly a debate within Protestant churches. So the regulative principle of worship says that whatever is not expressively commanded in Scripture for Sunday morning worship is therefore forbidden. And it tends to be pretty restrictive. And so, for example, we don't have anything in the Bible that tells us to have altar calls, special music, drama skits, even time for announcements. Some in this camp would argue that movie clips in a sermon and PowerPoint would be forbidden. A number of churches forbid the use of musical instruments in worship based on this regulative principle. So again, the regulative principle says that anything that is not expressively commanded for worship is forbidden. The normative principle of worship, on the other hand, is much more open, allowing for practices that are not commanded. Critics often mock churches that follow this principle, claiming that, well, they just, you know, anything goes in those churches. And to some extent, that criticism seems to be well-deserved because there are some, you know, very questionable things that go on in many churches today. Our church adheres to the normative principle, but with some qualifications. And we could probably state it something like this. It sounds like it came out of a law book. Those things that are not expressively commanded are not forbidden purely by virtue of not being expressively commanded. But all other practices should be weighed by biblical principles and godly wisdom. All right, so the announcement time, for instance, is not ordered by Scripture. But I would argue it serves a biblical function. We'll talk more about that later. But there are some practices, again, common in a lot of churches where it can be debated whether they are appropriate or not. And that's really another discussion for another time. So the reason I just start off with this morning, bring it up, is because this is something that everybody should at least be aware of. It is a debate within Protestant churches, and you might come across someone who might ask about our policy here. And again, you know, just because something is not commanded does not mean it is forbidden. We don't live our lives by that standard. Why would churches be expected to do so? But everything we do as individuals and as a church should, as Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, be done in the name of the Lord. That's the key. And so anything we might include in our liturgy should serve a purpose that is in line with the Scriptures. All right? So let's run through our Sunday morning service, and I'll offer a few explanatory comments along the way. A lot of this won't really need much explanation, should be fairly obvious, but I just still, it's an opportunity to kind of work through it. So we begin here, of course, with the call to worship. Most of these are short excerpts from the Psalms, somewhere around 2 to 8 verses. This is a great opportunity to get our younger kids involved in the service. They are as much a part of our family here as the adults. And this is a perfect way to get their feet wet in that every member ministry practice that we cherish here. And plus, you know, people love hearing children read, and I think it does help to set the mood for the morning. There is also a benefit for the child. At some point in their lives, they will be required to speak in front of a group. And this is, a great first experience for them here before family and friends. Next, of course, is our worship and songs. A lot can be said about this, and we've talked about this quite a bit in the past, so just a few comments here. We treat songs like poetry, and so we do allow for some poetic liberty in the lyrics. Everything doesn't have to be 100% doctrinally precise, as long as it's not what it says is not wrong. So a good example is, I've used this example a number of times, is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The whole song is rich in content, but it does have this line that reads, emptied himself of all but love, referring to Christ's incarnation. Now, we know the point that is being made, but as stated, these words are not something we would find in a theology book in describing the incarnation, because he did not, for instance, empty himself of his divinity and things like that. So the song isn't trying to teach us all the nuances of the incarnation. The line is simply emphasizing the sacrifice God the Son made in becoming a man, and we all understand that. And the song, again, is quite rich. We have no reservations in using it. That said, about allowing poetic license, we do expect songs to be doctrinally sound and not say anything that's confusing or off or weird. And we have an article on this in our membership handbook, and we've addressed it a number of times here. So the New Testament talks about how songs are an opportunity to proclaim the truths and teach the truths of our faith. And so we're looking for songs that primarily focus on who God is and what God has done, rather than songs that just focus on our feelings about him. So songs about that are okay now and then, but they should be used, our policy here is that they should be used sparingly. Next, we have a block in the service where our attention is given to the reading of God's word. This is in keeping with Paul's words to Timothy in his first letter, where he writes, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to preaching and to teaching. So the first of these is from the book of Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. We are looking for psalms of praise and thanksgiving, where the focus is on God's attributes and his works, that sort of thing, rather than psalms of lament, where the composer is expressing his grief or frustration or anger. And you may have noticed by now that we repeat the same psalm each Sunday for that month, but we do so in different versions. Repeating scripture over and over, of course, is beneficial in getting it cemented in our minds. And using different versions will often help us to see things or appreciate things that might have otherwise be missed. We then have a reading from the Old Testament. These are select passages. It is not our intention to read through the whole Old Testament or even entire books of the Old Testament. That might happen, but that's not the plan necessarily. Sometimes the passage being read may not complete the train of thought, and this because we're trying to keep it manageable. But more recently, we have opted to go with longer readings if necessary to avoid, you know, these abrupt breaks. And this is followed by a reading from one of the Gospels. The benefit of a Gospel reading, of course, you know, should be obvious. We want to familiarize ourselves with the earthly ministry of our Lord, his teachings, interactions with others, his miracles, and so on. And then we have what we might call the didactic reading or the congregational reading using didactic passages from the New Testament. Didactic simply means instructional. So we just started James at the beginning of the year, and most likely we will in the months to come read through that whole book. Now, unlike the Christological readings that we have been doing for several years, there is no set number on how often we will repeat the passage from these didactic readings. It just depends on what it is, how long it is, whether it requires much explanation, that sort of thing. And so, for instance, the next passage in James is only 4 verses long, and we might actually only spend 1 or 2 weeks on it. All right, then we have the announcement time. For those who tend to have a platonic view of the church, this might seem to be unspiritual and a waste of time, But I would argue that it is anything but that. The New Testament speaks of the church as a family, a community of faith that is to foster love and interpersonal relationships among ourselves, and the activities of the church are designed for that very purpose and are therefore worth announcing and promoting, like the lunch that we will be sharing together afterwards today. And the same regarding birthdays and anniversaries. As a family, we are recognizing and sharing in special moments in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters. All right, then we let the children go to Sunday school, and during this time, the break, we are all encouraged to continue that opportunity to enrich and expand our relationships as we interact with others, even though it may be briefly, it may not be all that deep. At least, you know, just having some interaction does help foster that. We then resume with the taking up of the offering. Our church, of course, is supported by the contributions of its people, and I'll probably have another sermon on this sometime in March, who knows. But during the offering, we reflect upon the attributes of God. This seems quite appropriate, as the offering itself reflects our gratitude to God for who he is and what he has done. It helps to set the tone for the sermon that will follow. And as you know, we've been repeating those slides for many years now. And at that point, we probably have most of them memorized, I would guess, because we go over them over and over and over. And the information, people have asked about this, it's largely taken from various theology books and other resources, been kind of compiled together and edited for our purposes. And we have over 60 of these slides so far, and we add to them from time to time. All right, next is the congregational prayer. And again, this is another one that I've talked about quite a bit in the past, and so just a couple comments for this morning. There are certain requests that we repeat every week and others that we rotate through on a regular basis. And to keep the prayer manageable for a Sunday morning, we have to have some restrictions on what we can include. And this is why we started the Google Groups emails. Folks are encouraged to share prayer requests on that platform. And one big advantage is that those prayer requests go out immediately. So if you've not signed up, then there's a place in our online bulletin where you can do that. And if you have signed up, please don't do so again. Just sign up once. Well, there's not a lot that goes out from that. But if you did receive the emails about Ryan, then, you know, you're good to go. And as you know, many parts of our morning service are led by volunteers from our church body, the scripture readings, the prayers, those sorts of things. It can be a little bit challenging to organize all the various volunteers to take on all the various tasks. But it is worth it, given our commitment to this every member ministry philosophy. And the Sunday service reflects that philosophy, but obviously it goes well beyond that of just what we do on Sunday morning. All right, now the sermon. A lot could be said about this one as well, enough to fill up a couple months worth for sure. But just a couple points. If you are new to our church, it may seem strange that the pastor isn't giving the sermon every Sunday. This is kind of the traditional way in many, especially Protestant churches. And this is largely because the New Testament paints a different picture than that image. In the early church, there were elders, each serving a teaching role. And in addition to elders, there were also teachers. And obviously, there were a number of different people who shared in the teaching ministry. So I try to work in each elder at least twice a year. And we also have folks here who are not elders, but present the Word of God very responsibly, and I try to work them in at least once a year or once every 2 years. And given that my time to give most of the sermons will be coming to an end, either next year or the following, I'm going to be trying to make the most of this in the meantime. We'll still be hearing from others, but I'll be taking on more sermons that I have in recent years for this time around, and this so that when Josh is in a position to step in, you'll all be so much more eager to have him, all right? We'll all be ready for a change. And this is kind of actually reflected in the comments that we received from the affirmations last year. We had comments along this line of having me and the elders do more of the sermon, that sort of thing. So we're trying to take that in consideration as well. All right, on the fourth Sunday of the month, not the last Sunday, but the fourth Sunday, we observe the Lord's Supper. In recent years, we have used the weekly Christological readings to set the theme for these, and that worked well. This year, we're we're not going to be restricted to something like that. And so there will be times when we will take a whole sermon on that day to focus on a particular Lord's Supper theme, for instance. We'll just have a little bit more liberty on what we do with the Lord's Supper there. All right, and I just wrote this note in real quick because it occurred to me I should say something about this at some point. Some have walked through the kitchen after the Lord's Supper, seeing people wash the cups and been all disturbed about it. Let me just say, I don't know who they are or anything, I just know that this happens, that we only wash the cups of those that have not been used. So we have cups left over, we clean those and use them the next time. Does that put everybody at rest now? Weren't you glad to learn that little thing? All right. Finally, we have had times when we have observed the prayer of repentance. So let me talk about that briefly. A while back, I introduced this with great eagerness. It's been a number of years ago, but I'm just being candid here. I'm having some mixed thoughts about that practice. I'm still thinking through it. And this is because of something I came across a couple years ago when researching Sunday worship in the early centuries of the church. Apparently, the early Christians purposely avoided this sort of thing, choosing to focus on celebrating what Christ accomplished rather than reflecting on one's own failures. And in fact, they set aside another day for that, Thursdays, not Sundays. Now, we are not obligated to follow their example. The scriptures don't really address this, but they might have a point here that is worth considering. The other thing is that these prayers of repentance, though done as a church family, they do tend to be more about our confessing, more about individuals confessing and repenting of their own sins rather than the whole church confessing and repenting its sin, which could be appropriate at times. And so all this, of course, warrants some more reflection and discussion, kind of working through it. So that's a quick rundown of our liturgy. I don't know if that was helpful or not, or did anyone have any questions about anything along those lines? Kind of informal this morning. If you have questions, you can jump in. All right. Well, let's move on then to the Lord's Supper. If I had on a quiz a difference between the regulative principles of worship and the normative principles of worship, you could all get that? All right, good. We might just have a quiz to that effect. Paul writes to the Romans, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." Sounds familiar from last month, right? "But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." That last line is so powerful. And each member belongs to all the others. There's a lot there. So given the congregational meeting and the lunch that follows, it kind of seems fitting for today's Lord's Supper, that we would want to be especially mindful of our unity in Christ, especially the unity believers are to experience in their local church body. And as you'll remember, the church at Corinth struggled with this quite a bit. They faced numerous divisions and factions, and they were fighting about all kinds of things all the time. And most of Paul's letter to them is that of bringing about this much-needed correction, and we benefit by learning what he says to them. And it even comes up in chapter 10 when he is exhorting them to avoid feasts that involve food sacrificed to idols. Paul makes a point about participation, to not be participants with demons. And it's an interesting passage, but in it he says something about the Lord's Supper that is quite revealing. He ties together the observance of the Lord's Supper to unity of the church. And this is what he says in verse 17. "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Let me read it again. "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." Now, given the context with its concern regarding the need to flee idolatry and any association with pagan offerings, Paul's argument here is pretty straightforward. If all those who eat the bread together in the church are thereby made into one body, then it follows that all who share together in food that is associated with a pagan idol becomes one with that idol and with all the other worshipers. And so in making that particular point about idols, he makes a point about the Lord's Supper that is worth noting. It is to be a unifying experience for the whole church. It was never intended to be a me and Jesus moment, but rather a we and Jesus moment, and we together with us moment. You know, so when Terry made the bread yesterday, all the different ingredients were mixed together into one bowl and was then shaped as one loaf, in this case flattened out, but one loaf nonetheless, and baked as one loaf. And this morning we will all consume together that one loaf, and that one loaf will be in us and will nourish us. And it really is a powerful illustration of our unity, a profound symbol of our solidarity, our being one in Christ, and also of how we together feed off the same source of life, the bread of life, the true bread that came down from heaven. We share a common bond, a common life, because we have all shared together the benefits of a particular death. We are all one in him who died for us, even though we may be remarkably different culturally and socially. And so even here in this chapter, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their solidarity in Christ. One faction cannot split off from another group and do as it pleases without affecting the entire body. No one lives for himself or herself. All belong to Christ and all belong to each other. Now, fortunately, this spirit of division is not something that has plagued us here, but yet this is something we should not take for granted because, something that we should always be diligent to, quote, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, as Paul told the Ephesians. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Paul goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.